before we get started this morning, I just want to do a shameless plug, if I can. How many of you honestly believe that the Bible works? People are saying, am I supposed to raise my hand here or not? I'm serious. How many of you know, without a shadow of a doubt, that the principles you read about in the Bible are authentic and that they really, really work? Okay? Okay, now how many of you raise your hand right now because somebody else raised theirs? Okay, thank you, Kate, for being honest. Did you know, folks, that there is a thing called groupthink? Those of you who are here for Wednesday, all 9 of you, or 10, know what groupthink is. Groupthink is the ability to make irrational and faulty decisions based on the consensus of a group. In other words, if I say, how many of you believe that the Bible really works? Well, pretty much all of you are going to go, I'm going to raise my hand, because why? Because I'm supposed to raise my hand. And if I don't raise my hand, someone's going to look at me and say, ooh, what's wrong with them? So I'm going to raise my hand. Right? That's called groupthink. What we're starting on Wednesday night is a whole series of Bible studies not designed about groupthink. This is a group of studies that's going to be about how the Bible speaks to everyday stuff. Seriously. And about how it works in everyday stuff. Last week we kind of started with a primer on the whole thing. We talked about emotions. And so this Wednesday we're doing like part two, and it's going to be about anger. How many of you have never been angry? And how many of you have never sinned in your anger? You know, anger is an emotion. And it's okay to have emotions. Did you know God gave them to you? He did. But how can we have sanctified Christ-honoring emotions? We're going to be talking about that in the next couple weeks probably. But no groupthink allowed. You are to come in there with your mind open and with the desire to see exactly what God has to say to you in your situation. And I can tell you right now, it works. The Word of God works. Okay? Shameless plug over. Hopefully we'll see several of you out on Wednesday night. You're going to love it. I promise. It's going to be fun. We just finished up a group of studies on the parables, and I was really, really, you know, interested in that study. But this one I'm really excited about. Seriously. It's like, oh yeah, we got to do this. This will be fun. So please, 7 o'clock, you'll be out by 8. Or if the people are real chatty, it might be 8:05, but you'll be out on time. So come on by. Okay? All right. So, shameless plug over. Question. When you consider all of the important things that the church must do, what would you say is the most important thing that the church must do? Okay, think about it. The most important thing that we must be about, what do you think tops the list? There's 100 different answers. Okay? Teach the Word. Prayer. Those are all good answers. But if you were to ask Jesus what the most important thing is, the thing that he was busy about doing, what did he say? He would say, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's what Jesus said. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And of course he said, I've come to do the will of my Father and those kinds of things. And when I think about it, I kind of think that maybe the will of the Father was that Jesus would come and seek and save the lost. What do you think? That sound about right? Okay, well, you might disagree, but just your thinking right now. That's all I want you to start thinking. Everything else, folks, and my particular view of church ministry pales in comparison to this thing. Okay? I warned you 8 years ago when you called me as your pastor that you're going to be hiring yourself an evangelist. And God has given me that burden on my heart to see people come to know Jesus. Okay? So, love it or hate it, that's just the way it is. We do some good things. And there's lots of good things that we do, like feeding the hungry. You saw that up there? Breaking bread? on your bulletinless Sunday? And it looks to me as though you all survived it. Did you? How many right now are ready to just crawl up and die because we didn't have a bulletin? Okay. That's what, you know, and we're not just doing it to pinch pennies. The copier actually died. All right? So we're going to be laying hands on the people here, and then later on we're going to be laying hands on the copier, even though I think Lynn did it already, but it looked more like a balled up fist from what I think of. We feed the hungry. We help people financially who are poor through the deacon's fund that we collect once a month. Okay? We do all kinds of good stuff, and all these things are really good. And there's churches all over the country that do the exact same thing, and they minister to thousands and thousands of people, and so there's thousands of people that would agree with you. Yeah, we're doing good stuff. But folks, all of it must be done for the purpose of building the kingdom of God. Okay? Okay. So, hopefully you agree. Do you? Do you agree that the most important thing that we should be about is seeking and saving the lost? You do? You ever get that feeling you just stepped into a really hard trick question? Because you just did. Because if you do agree with that, then tell me why the vast majority of Christians politely keep Jesus to themselves. And when they come to seek and save the lost, they look for witnessing opportunities inside the church and underneath the church pews. Do you really believe that we should be about seeking and saving the lost? Well, then we must be about seeking and saving the lost. And that is a call on every single child of God. Got it? Last week we started talking about this, how to have a positive testimony in negative situations, and today we're going to continue with this idea. We see Paul facing the Sanhedrin. All right, now here is our springboard. Okay, people must be given an opportunity to respond to the gospel. Okay, they must be given an opportunity to respond to the gospel. They can't respond to the gospel until they hear. Correct? Remember way back in Acts chapter 9, you know, like 74 messages ago? Paul was knocked off his horse, okay, struck blind, and he was told to go to the house of a man named Ananias. You've been listening to either me or Ginny, maybe both. You know, he knocks on the door, Ananias opens the door, and guess who's on the other side of the door? This guy who has been persecuting and supervising the killing of Christians. And you're a Christian, you answer the door, and your first thought is what? Honey, where's the gun? And Ananias tells him, what? He says, be baptized, that your sins may be washed away, and call on the name of the Lord. Some people think that Paul was converted and made a Christian when he got knocked off his horse. I think that is where he became a Christian, when he responded in obedience and called on the name of the Lord. Okay? All right. So, let's talk about baptism for a minute. All right? When Ananias told Paul to go and be baptized and call on the name of the Lord, it should be no surprise to you that here in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Paul is talking to the members of the Sanhedrin, and what does he say? And now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name. And this is Paul's testimony to a hostile crowd. And so the first thing we have to ask is some questions about baptism. Okay? Just straight off the cuff here, folks. How many of you believe that baptism saves you? This is groupthink at its best. Because now nobody dares to raise their hand. Does baptism save you? Do you think people out there think that baptism saves you? I get it all the time. Hi. Answer the phone. Hi, my name is Joe Doe. I'm trying to be really unique, not call him John. You know what I mean? Joe Doe. And we want to bring our children in there to be baptized. Okay, well, why do you want them to be baptized? So that they'll go to heaven. Do you think that being baptized saves you? Well, there are people that look at verse 16 of Acts chapter 22, and they will use this as their reason for believing in what's called baptismal regeneration. There are churches out there that teach that when you're baptized for the remission of sins, and that you're saved by being baptized. Okay? So, they look at this where Paul says, you know, rise, be baptized, wash away your sins. And the idea that being baptized will wash your sins away. Okay? Kind of like, come on to the Christian car wash. Because if you are baptized, you're going to the Christian car wash, and it's going to wash all the dirt away. You know what I'm saying? You do? Excellent. She's a better preacher than I am. Can water wash away your sins? Are you sure? Let me give you an illustration, folks. If water washed away your sins, everybody would be saved. Right? How many of you have ever been stuck in the rain? I know what you're thinking. Well, we're not that stupid, Pastor. We believe that that's not the water that saves you. There's only certain water that does it. You know? Holy water. And if it's holy water, then the holy water must wash away your sins. Well, how do you get the water to be holy? One of you people told me a few weeks ago that they know how you make holy water. Yeah, one of you guys said it. Should I quote it or not? One of you that said it right now is thinking, oh my word, he's not going to tell them it was me. No. You said, you know how you make holy water? And I bit and I said, no, how do you make it? And you said, you boil the hell out of it. I didn't make that joke up. One of you guys told it to me, so... No, it's not that either. It has to be a certain kind of water. Really? Where do you get it? If you get the water that's supposed to wash away your sins, where are you supposed to get this stuff? I mean, show me where in God's Word it says that there's a certain kind of water that does it. I know that Jesus talked about, you know, there are those that are, you know, born of water and the Spirit. But you know what he's talking about? He's talking about Ezekiel, where the Word of God is likened to a water that cleanses us. That's a different thing altogether. So how about Jerusalem water? Water that comes straight from Jerusalem. I mean, everybody knows that Jerusalem's a holy place, right? So all you got to do is go down to the Jordan, grab some of that water. How about that? Imagine if that was the case and poor John Bear had to fill up the tank here for baptism on a Sunday. How are you going to do that? Getting all that water from Jerusalem. Not going to work. What am I trying to say? Water does not wash away sins. It can't. Either water does or water doesn't. You can't say, well, it might in these cases. No. Either it does or it doesn't. And I want you to know that it doesn't. So why do people get baptized? How many of you... Don't raise your hand here. Okay. How many of you have never been baptized as a believer? You know it's important to do that? You should be baptized. If you have not been baptized yet, get baptized. And there's reasons why. We're about to go through them very quickly. Okay? We need to look at the things that Paul taught and how somebody gets saved. If you look at Romans chapter 10, verses 9, what does he say? He says something very interesting. Romans 10:9 says, this is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Okay? How do you get saved, folks? You believe in your heart, and you confess with your mouth, Jesus. And that's where salvation comes from. Jesus has to live in here, right? You can't get him in here by sprinkling water out here. It's done as an act of faith. Okay? Everybody okay with that so far? Do you see any water here in Romans 10:9? Don't forget, Paul over here in Acts 22 is saying to these Sanhedrin guys, you need to call on the name of the Lord and get baptized and saved. And now Paul, the same guy, writing here in Romans chapter 10. I know Luke wrote Acts, but he's being quoted over there. And he's speaking here in Romans 10. And he says, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, you're saved. Any water in that equation anywhere? No. Okay. And then he says in verse 10, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Folks, salvation is merely having Jesus in your heart. And then you broadcast it. How? With your mouth. Does that mean if you tell people about Jesus, you're saved? No, what it means is if you've got him in here, you can't help but tell people about him here. How many of you are glad for the day that Jesus saved you? How many people do you know that need to know that? Well, okay, Pastor. If it doesn't mean in verse 16 that baptism washes away our sins, what is it saying? Well, that's a fair question. Because what it really is saying is this. I am going to bear testimony of what's going on inside of me by being baptized, which is symbolic of the work the Holy Spirit is doing inside of you. Does that make sense? So baptism is an act that we do that bears public testimony of the work that the Holy Spirit is doing inside of us. My old life is dead. I am now raising up to a new life, and I am giving testimony of that by letting this pastor dunk me under the water. Baptism, folks, is a great day for those that are being baptized. Right? But it's an even bigger day for those that are watching. You know what happens to a congregation of people when they see people up here being baptized? They are happy. They're clapping. They're praising the Lord because they're watching God do something big in the life of somebody else. Okay? So, Romans 10:13, for whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be wet. Right? Romans 10:13, for whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul is telling these Sanhedrin people, call on the name of the Lord. Ananias told Paul, what? Call on the name of the Lord. You kind of get a repeating theme going on here. You see what I'm getting at? How are you saved, folks? When you call on the name of Jesus and you ask Him to save you. Have you done that? Some of you might not rightly think, might be thinking, yeah, I did that, but I know somebody who really needs it. Right? Well, I know somebody who really needs to get saved. God didn't have to reach down too far to pull me out. But man, I know somebody God had to reach way down for. Is that how it works? So what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, very simply, it means to ask God to be all that He is in your life by receiving Jesus. Is that simple? Jesus, I call on your name to come into my life and be your fullness in me so that my sins are forgiven. I want everything you have to offer, Jesus. Please, be everything you can be in my life. Somebody asked me the other day, what does it mean to be a Christian? Okay, it was my chiropractor. He is a Christian. He is a converted Jew. Wonderful guy. He says, define for me what a Christian is. I said, you want a definition of the word or you want a definition of what it means to be a Christian? Because the word Christian, directly defined, means little Christ. Is that what you're looking for? No. No. If somebody is to ask me what it means to be a Christian, what should I say to them? I said, simply just tell them a Christian is somebody who is bananas about Jesus. You love Jesus? Well, that sounds like a-hole people. If calling on the name of the Lord saves us, then what does baptism have to do with it? It's a public testimony on the outside of what Jesus is doing on the inside. Baptism, folks, is our public testimony. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says something very interesting. There was a group of people in Corinth that wanted to follow Paul. There was a group of people in Corinth that wanted to follow Peter. There's some that wanted to follow after a man by the name of Apollos that we learned about some weeks ago. And then there was another group of people that said, you're all wet. We're going to follow, guess who? Jesus. All right? And Paul says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul here was addressing some cliques and factions that had broken out in the Corinthian church. You know how Jesus feels about cliques? He don't like cliques. No. The only clicking that should go on in a church is the knees of the old people as they stand up. And then he says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. What? Paul said, I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you but these two people. That's what he said. So baptism equals salvation, folks. That's a very strange statement. Boy, I'm thankful that I didn't lead any of you to Christ except Crispus and Gaius. Is that what he said? No. He's talking about people who had already been saved, but he says, I'm glad that I didn't baptize except the two of you, lest any of you should say that I have baptized in my own name. Then he goes on to say, oh, wait, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides that, I know not whether I baptized any others. So he says, I only baptized Crispus and Gaius. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, I also baptized Stephanas and his household. But that's it. For Christ sent me not to baptize. That would be an odd statement from somebody who believed that baptism saved you, wouldn't it? So why would he say that I'm glad I did not baptize you? Why would he say that? If he didn't send you to do that, Paul, then what did God send you to do? What else is there? He said very plainly, he did not send me to do that. He sent me to preach the gospel. Baptism, folks, like I said, this is the third time I'm going to say it, and the final time I'm going to say it. It is a visual testimony to an internal transformation that is taking place by the Holy Spirit's working in you. Okay? How many of you say, I want to thank God that the Holy Spirit is working in me today? Would you say that? Have you been baptized? If you haven't, you should be. It's been a while since we had a baptism service, and we should have one. And it should be for all those people that have said, yes, I've accepted Christ as my Savior, but I've never borne testimony to the work He's doing inside of me. Well, guess what? Baptism's the way. Okay? So, in all of this testimony that Paul's making here, it's fantastic because he is giving what? Testimony to what God is doing. Let's go back there, if we could. Acts 22, starting at verse 15. Paul is talking about the conversation he had with Ananias. Remember when he was went and talked to Ananias about what just happened to him, got struck blind, and Ananias, you know, prayed over him, the scales fell from his eyes. And Ananias says, you will be his witness to all the people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on the name of the Lord. And when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. Okay, folks. He fell into a trance in the temple. This is about 3 years before Acts 22. He had just gotten converted. He had just spoke with Ananias. He had returned to Jerusalem. And something happens, folks. What happens? What is Paul talking about here, folks? He's talking about giving glory to God. And his whole testimony revolved around giving glory to God. Did I make myself clear last week about this? Okay, good. Jesus said, if you lift me up, I will draw all men to myself. Folks, that has to be our number one priority. Paul himself said, when I came to you, I didn't come with fancy words and carefully crafted, you know, arguments. I just came and lived the life of Jesus in front of you. Here in Acts 22, Paul is crafting an argument, saying, if you don't like what I'm doing, you don't like what I'm saying, you don't have a problem with me, you have a problem with God. Because everything I did was God's stuff. God told me what to do, and I did it. Now, you don't like what I'm doing, don't blame me. You don't like what God is doing. In other words, Paul turns the table on them. And that's just the exact same way that your testimony should come across to anybody you give it to. It's not about me. It's about God. Right? Shame on me if my testimony is about me. So thirdly, in this third section of his defense, Paul is talking about his commission after his conversion. Paul says here, when I came back to Jerusalem, 3 years later after his conversion, I was praying in the temple. Now, why would he go to the Sanhedrin people and tell them that he was praying in the temple? He was a Christian now, right? So why was he praying in the temple? Because he was a Jew. And he loved being a Jew. That's okay. But he was praying in the temple. And he tells the Sanhedrin people about praying in the temple because he's trying to establish common ground with them. I was there praying in the temple just like you people do. Just like you Sanhedrinites do. Just like you Sanhedrians do. What do you call somebody from the Sanhedrin? Just like you guys would do, I was there praying. But when I was praying, the Lord led me into a trance. So, on one thing here, Paul is making a conciliatory statement. I'm a Jew just like you. Okay, I pray in the temple just like you guys do. But while I was there, I was in a trance. And that comes from the Greek word ekstase. Okay, ekstase. Does that sound like any word that you know? Like ecstasy? That's where we get ecstasy from. He was in a state of spiritual ekstase. He was in a state of spiritual ecstasy. Okay? He was transported out of his normal senses and he was led into the presence of the Lord. It's a dimension that you cannot exist in apart from God. You understand that? Paul said it. I was in the temple and I went into a trance, an ekstase. And I can only illustrate this whole idea this way. How many believe that there is a real spiritual realm out there? Do you believe there is a spiritual realm out there? Okay. Then let me ask you this question. How many living beings are there in this room? All of us, Pastor. Look, we're breathing. If I was to ask Lynn for a count of all the living beings in this room, what would she tell me? I hope she'd say all of them are alive, Pastor. You know that she takes counts every week. She checks off who was here in church and who wasn't here, and she gives me the list. Yeah, she does it right there. Look, hold it up for us. Oh, now she's counting. She's literally counting. Okay, what if I was to tell you that no matter what number she comes up with, she's not even close? Why? Because she counts like a pastor? Man, there was 100 people in church on Sunday. 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 16. Is that why? What's the number, Lynn? 59. One more person, we could have 60. How many living beings are there in this room? My grandfather used to say, we drive by a cemetery, he'd say, you know how many dead people are in there? I go, no. He'd go, all of them. There are 59 people that you can see with your eyes. See where I'm going with this, folks? This room may be occupied by 59 living, breathing souls. But there's a lot of angels here. I don't think you see them, do you? Do you? I'm going to kind of guess, too, that the Holy Spirit is here. Do you see him? Why am I saying this, folks? Well, if there's angels here, and the Holy Spirit's here, and none of us can really see them, then what does that mean? Well, if they're here, what are they doing? Well, the Bible tells you that angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation. So you have angels here, and they're speaking in your ears, and they're touching your heart, and they're ministering to you. You don't know it. The Holy Spirit is here. And he's speaking to you in your ears and through your eyes, and you're feeling maybe emotions in your stomach here and there or whatever. How many of you understand the Holy Spirit is here and he is working on you right now? Do you get that? Why am I saying this? Well, because of this. If you could perceive everything that's going on in the spiritual realm right here and now, it would make a big difference to you. Why? Because you would be able to see things that you must now accept by faith. Paul had these kinds of visions and revelations. And he says in verse 18, and I saw the Lord speaking to me, and he said, quick, leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me. So the Lord spoke to him in this vision that he had. Holy Spirit's telling him what? Paul, this may look like a great place to you, but I want you to get out of here because things are going to get bad. How many of you think that if you're walking with the Lord and you're doing his will and doing the things that he wants you to do, that your circumstances will always be good? That they'll always be favorable, that you'll be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And like this guy said, I heard preaching a couple weeks ago, you'll always be the head and not the tail. Is that how it works? How many of you can read the future? Can you? You know why? This is a good thing. You can. Because there would be good stuff coming that would make you arrogant. And there would be bad stuff coming that would make you what? Depressed. You can't read the future. You can only see your circumstances. And you can't trust your circumstances in order to be a good barometer for how much God loves you and cares for you. If that was the case, Paul should have given up like 147 times. As he was stoned, as he was flogged, as he was shipwrecked, as he was thrown in prison. When did he start getting thrown in prison? Acts chapter 21. From this point on in his life, he will never enjoy another day as a free man. And he says things like, count it all joy, you know, rejoice in everything, pray without ceasing. He wrote the book of Philippians, which was a book about how to have joy in your Christian life from a jail cell. And if you can use your circumstances as a barometer for guessing how much God loves you, you're in trouble. Because your circumstances are not always going to be good. Amen? Paul said that every mark he had in his body was a mark of Christ. Matter of fact, in Romans chapter 8, he said this, the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which I shall have hereafter. That's a tremendous word from somebody who bore some pretty heavy marks, scars, physical ones. In Colossians 1, he said, I fill up my body with the afflictions of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, he said, if I have to suffer on the sacrifice of your joy, I rejoice. Wow. You mean that there may be suffering in the Christian life? That's not what you-know-who says from Lakeview Church in Houston. Make sure every day of Friday. That's not what he says. Who's right? Him or you, Pastor Jay? Well, you don't need to worry about what I say. Worry about what the Bible says. How many times have you been in a situation where you had the opportunity to witness, but you didn't do it because of your desire for self-preservation, protecting your ego? I would have told them about Jesus, but I think they would have rejected me. I would have told them about Jesus, but I was afraid they might sock me in the nose. I would have told them about Jesus, but they're my friend, and I their friendship is really important to me. Ladies and gentlemen, I would rather have a sore nose and know that I've told somebody about Jesus than to have an unsore nose and know that I didn't do everything I could to keep that soul from going to hell. You hear me? Do you believe the same way? Then go out there and tell people about Jesus and do it with reckless abandon. You hear what I'm saying? I know I'm overstating here, aren't I? I always do that. We must make sure we're going out there and telling people about Christ. And don't worry about your self-preservation. Was Paul worried about his? What did Jesus say as he was hanging on the cross, or as he would have the nails being driven into him? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As Stephen was standing there, or maybe laying, looking at the bloody stones laying around him, what did he say? Lord, lay not this sin on their charge. The only attitude that will ever make you effective in witnessing in a negative situation, folks, is when you love that person so much that you're willing to sacrifice everything for their sake. You're willing to sacrifice your ego. You're willing to sacrifice your popularity. That has to be our attitude. Amen? Father, it's good that we can share your word this morning. Father, thank you that your word is so rich and so full and so powerful. We thank you for it. God, help us to be faithful. Father, help us to go out into the world and tell them that we are a Christian. And that we will stand on the cross of Christ. Because that cross, Father, is where Jesus paid the price for our sins. Father, help us as your children to go into the world and bear the kind of testimony that will speak to the hearts of the lost, that they may come to know him. Lord, thank you for that one that loved my soul enough to risk sharing Jesus with me. Now, dear God, give me the courage to go out and do likewise. As our memory verse says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So, God, help us as your redeemed to say so. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.